It is a little odd to
have everything so open. Like I said this morning, it's just in Phoenix that gives you the hives, not because of the mosquitoes that are eating me. They're all going Scottish blood. Oh, this is wonderful, and they're saying, oh, and they're calling all their friends, come over here. But because in Phoenix you'd be going, you're wasting all that air conditioning, and the money just would be outrageous. We'd be taking out a second mortgage just simply to have the doors that wide open in Phoenix. But it is good to be with you this evening, and to start with this subject. It is a subject that is near and dear to my heart. The very first debate that I did, I didn't know people did debates. Debates are somewhat of a dying art. Please do not for a moment think that the debates that I do have any relationship whatsoever to presidential debates. Okay, so you know, it's not where you show off how broad you can grin and what kind of power tie you can wear with the proper suit. That's not what our debates are about. That's not why we do them. I actually was challenged to do my first debate by a group called Catholic Answers. And Catholic Answers is the largest Catholic apologetics organization in the United States. And back in the 1980s, they actually printed tracts and distributed them, and they would tell people, if you hear a local pastor in a Protestant church preaching against Roman Catholicism, contact us, we'll challenge him to have a debate. And in fact, one of the very first debates that I heard was between a man by the name of Jerry Matatix and some Calvary Chapel pastors somewhere in the state of Hawaii. I don't know where it was. I think it was probably in Honolulu, at one of the large Calvary chapels there, I'm not sure. But that was one of the first debates that I heard. And back then, they were very aggressive in challenging people, and one of the primary subjects that they wanted to debate was sola scriptura. And so in 1990, my first two books came out, called The Fatal Flaw and Answers to Catholic Claims. And it did not take long for the phone to ring, and on the other end was Jerry Matatix of Catholic Answers. Now, Mr. Matatix is a former Protestant. In fact, he was the first minister, ordained minister, in the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, to convert to Roman Catholicism. And at the time, he was Catholic Answers' big guy. He was their main man. He now travels around the nation meeting with like 6 to 12 people at Holiday Inns, explaining how even the Roman Catholic Church has been taken over by the Illuminati and various sundry things like that. So he's sort of gone another direction, shall we say. But at that time, he was their big gun. And the very first debate I did was in a Roman Catholic church in Long Beach, and the subject was sola scriptura. And I've debated it many times since. I debated Mr. Matatix twice on it. I debated Patrick Madrid, who sort of took his place as far as being the big gun at Catholic Answers for a while. He's still very active out there in Roman Catholic apologetics as well. And so I've debated the subject a number of times because it truly is the central issue, really, with almost any group when you think about it. In fact, as I think back over my debates, when you think about tonight, talking a little bit about what Roman Catholicism says, of course they deny sola scriptura, because they have to make room for the authority of the Pope, for the dogmas of the Church, the traditions of the Church, the infallibility of the Pope, the canons and councils and decrees, and so on and so forth. But when we talk about Mormonism denies sola scriptura because they have other books of Scripture, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine, Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and a living prophet who can give revelation at the drop of a hat. He hasn't done that now for a long time. Mormonism's changing. But allegedly, on a theoretical basis, he could. And certainly, I don't know about you, but I'm getting tired of seeing the I'm a Mormon ads on Google. They're just everywhere. It's just constant. Once this presidential cycle's over, I think that'll slow down a little bit. But Jehovah's Witnesses will affirm that the Bible is the only rule of faith, but by practice they deny it because they have a governing body in Brooklyn, New York. They have these men who, in essence, determine how you interpret the Bible and how Jehovah's Witnesses are going to believe and warn you that interpreting the Bible on your own could be dangerous without the governing body and things like that. And even when we talk about atheism, when we talk about Islam, of course, they deny sola scriptura because they have their own scripture that comes after the Bible. It all comes down to whether God has spoken or not. And fundamentally, our society is very intent upon making us embarrassed to make the statement that God has spoken, he has spoken with clarity. And one of the primary things, and I'm almost hesitant on Wednesday evening to even start that subject. It's such a huge subject to share with you. I literally we could do the entire conference on nothing but that last subject that we will do, but that's really where the rubber meets the road today is, can we believe what the Bible has to say? I mean, it's coming up on Easter again, right? And so what do you expect over the next couple of weeks? You expect all sorts of wild and wacky news stories. And it's already started. Remember back in 2007, I think it was, Simka Yakovlevich and Cameron, the movie producer, came out and said they had found Jesus' tomb, remember? And they had the big thing on ABC News and all the rest of this stuff. And I wrote an entire book in refutation of it in 17 days. But then it just sort of went away, and it's been out there. Well, it's back. Guess what? It just happens to have been last week. Now they think they've found Jonah's tomb. And somehow Jonah got buried right next to Jesus. Not sure how that happened, but especially given the hundreds of years between them. But anyways, somehow that's happened. And so here comes the wackiness again. And this is when folks like John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg and Bart Ehrman get all their airtime, is to talk about how, well, you know, the whole thing about the crucifixion, resurrection, well, maybe not crucifixion, but the resurrection stuff, it comes from all these other religions, and it's all myths and fables, and it gets to be boring after a while, but it's the drumbeat, and our young people hear it, and they are obviously influenced by it. And so we need to know why we accept the Scriptures to be the Word of God. We also need to know why we believe that they're sufficient. Now, this evening, looking primarily at this subject in regards to Roman Catholicism. This strikes close to home to me. I have a sister who converted Roman Catholicism in 2000. She never talked to me about it, which is sort of how conversions normally happen. But this kind of... I'll show you some popular literature that is out there. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you know what they're going to argue with you about at the door. They're going to talk about the Trinity. They're going to talk about the things they differ from us. For Roman Catholicism and their very aggressive apologists out there today, this is what they think their entrance is to challenge Christians. Why do you believe in sola scriptura? Why do you believe that the Bible is the sole sufficient? Where does the Bible teach that? Will be their challenge to you. And it does require us to think through what we believe, especially about what the doctrine is and what it isn't. Because most often, when non-Roman Catholics get themselves into trouble at this point, it's because the Catholic has convinced them to defend something we don't actually believe. I listened to a debate back in 1993. Pope John Paul II came to Denver for World Youth Day. And I and the president of Alpha Omega Ministries went up there And I did two nights of debate on the subject of the papacy with Jerry Matatix, one night at Denver Seminary and one night at a Presbyterian church there in the Denver area, which is only primarily famous for being in the place where John Denver's funeral was held. But anyway, be that as it may, on that second night, Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid of Catholic Answers debated two Baptists at a local Baptist church. It's funny that they declined my challenge to debate, but then once they knew I was debating Matatix, scheduled this debate. And they debated these two Baptists. It was a slaughter. It was an absolute slaughter. It was painful to listen to. Obviously, I believe that those two Baptists were my brothers, but they were utterly unprepared to deal with these men. And it was so bad, the Catholics had the equivalent of an altar call in the parking lot of the Baptist church for lapsed Catholics to come back to the Catholic church. And it almost split the church. That's how bad it was. I mean, they were destroyed because they didn't know what sola scriptura was, and they were primarily there because they didn't like Rome. Folks, not being a Roman Catholic because you think the Pope wears funny hats is not sufficient reason to not be a Roman Catholic. Okay? I'm afraid that a lot of us just simply have an anti-Catholic attitude that is not associated with really understanding why Catholicism is as bad as it is, in the sense of What does it teach about the gospel? What does it teach about authority? What does it teach about Mary? What does it bind upon men's consciences? What about the concept of a priest as an alter Christus, another Christ? What about the sacramental system? What about purgatory? I mean, those are the reasons to be opposed to Roman Catholicism, not because you think that cardinals look weird wearing red robes. Predilection and taste is not the reason. And it all comes back to, in every debate I've been in, and I've debated Mitchell Pacwa, who you might see on EWTN all the time, 5 times. Those have been the best debates we've had because he's an honorable man. He doesn't engage in debating tricks. He just debates the subject. Those are the best debates I've had with Roman Catholics. But I've debated many of these men and on all sorts of subjects, the Mass, justification by faith, all the Marian dogmas. I just finally got a Roman Catholic to debate the bodily assumption of Mary back in September of 2010, I think. In Santa Fe. It took a long time to get somebody to do that. It all ends up coming back to what is your authority? And if your authority is the Bishop of Rome, if your authority is an infallible church, sorry about that, then that's where you're going to have, that's where your truth comes from. And what the Bible says fundamentally is not going to be the issue. And so it all comes back to the issue of authority. We need to look at that and recognize that. Pope John Paul II, on June 16, 2000, promulgated through his representative the document known as Dominus Iesus. Among the errors identified by this most, well, when I wrote this, most recent papal statement, he's sort of dead now, we find this error. Finally, the tendency to read and to interpret sacred scripture outside the tradition and magisterium of the church. It's an error from Rome's perspective. To read the scripture separate from the tradition and magisterium of the church, because Rome's theology is that God never intended us to read the scripture outside of whatever this tradition means, and Rome gets to define that. They don't have to tell us what it is. But this tradition of the church, and then the magisterium, which refers to the leadership of the church, specifically the Bishop of Rome and his counselors and the bishops of the church itself. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, was convinced of such truths as justification by faith in Christ. He likewise believed all men should have access to the Bible and greatly offended the church of his day by translating the Bible into English, which was a vulgar language. It was not proper to put that that word into English. He wrote, "The New Testament is of full authority and open to the understanding of simple men as to the points that be most needful to salvation. And if there were 100 popes and all the friars were turned into cardinals, their opinions in matters of faith should be believed only insofar as they are founded in Scripture." Now, that was a radical statement, so much so that he was, of course, brought up on charges. He was brought to trial for heresy due to the political situation of the day. He survived to die of old age, though summoned to Rome numerous times. His teaching impacted many, including a Bohemian priest named Jan Hus, who was put to death in 1415 at the Council of Constance, the same council that healed the Great Schism. Most people aren't aware of the fact that at one point in history there were 3 different popes, and they were busily condemning one another. And in fact, for about 70 years, the Roman Catholic papacy was not even based in Rome. Did you know that? It was called the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Avignon, France, was where the papacy was during that period of time. After Wycliffe's death, his followers, called Lollards, that was an insult to them because it was meant to sound like you're going la 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 la, because they were constantly quoting scripture. They would actually, the Lollards would, because owning Wycliffe's translation was illegal, they would memorize books of the Bible, and then they would take the name of the book they memorized. And so someone as dull as I'd be 3rd John, Daniel would be Romans, and the other elders would be Psalms and things like that, but I'd be 3rd John. But then when they would get together, you would stand up and you would quote your book, because they loved the Word of God, had been so starved for the Word of God for so long. Under the Roman system there in England. After Wycliffe's death, his followers, called the Lollards, were horrifically persecuted by the Roman Church. All of Wycliffe's works, including his translation of the Bible, were ordered to be burned all across England and on the European continent as well. So incensed was the Roman Church at Wycliffe's teachings, they ordered his body exhumed and burned and his ashes scattered in the River Swift. Now, you know something? You're really angry with somebody when you dig them up. Okay, they've been dead for a while. You dig them up and burn them, and then you scatter their ashes in the river. Of course, it has been said that that river then flowed the sea and then all across Europe, and Wycliffe's teachings eventually led to the Reformation, but that's another issue, and I'm sure that the guys who did that weren't thinking along those lines. Now, Rome continues to deny that the Bible is sufficient to function as the sole infallible rule of faith. Please notice the definition. We'll go over it again, but that's what sola scriptura is. It's the sole infallible rule of faith to this day. Roman Catholic writer John O'Brien once wrote, "Great as is our reverence for the Bible, reason and experience compel us to say that it alone is not a competent nor a safe guide as to what we are to believe. Rome insists that due to her nature as the infallible church, Scripture must be read within the context of Rome tradition and under the auspices of the magisterium, that is, the leadership of the Roman church." Now, modern Roman Catholic apologists focus much energy upon attacking sola scriptura. Do you have a Immaculate Heart radio station here in Hawaii? You don't? Okay. Give it time. It's coming. We just got ours in Phoenix a little while ago. And do you have EWTN on cable here? You got EWTN. Okay. If you watch any of the programming, you will eventually encounter, for example, the program called The Coming Home Network. And this is a program where they have converts on, and they tell their stories. One of the converts to Roman Catholicism is a fellow by the name of Robert Sengenis. And you see his book there, Not by Scripture Alone. He also wrote a book, Not by Faith Alone. He wrote another book called Not by Bread Alone. And now he's pretty much out there on his own, so I think his last book will be simply Alone. Bob and I have debated 8 times so far, Matatix and I 13 times, and he's the one I debated on bodily assumption of Mary at Calvary Santa Fe in Santa Fe, New Mexico a little while ago. But this is his, he edited this book, Not by Scripture Alone. He is a former Protestant, graduate of Westminster Seminary, 620 pages, not by Scripture Alone. And one of the top sellers in Roman Catholic bookstores is Surprised by Truth, the stories of 11 converts to Catholicism. This is now in, I think it's fourth. They've got Surprised by Truth, this is the first one, Surprised by Truth, and they had Surprised by Truth 2, and then Surprised by Truth 3, and I think they're up to Surprised by Truth 4. And 8 of the 11 in the first Surprised by Truth listed their inability to define, let alone defend, the doctrine of sola scriptura as one of the primary reasons for their conversion to Roman Catholicism. And so the majority of the conversion stories found in all of these books, and certainly when you hear the converts speaking on the television programs and radio programs, what they'll talk about is their inability to defend sola scriptura. And once you don't believe that Scripture is your sole infallible rule of faith, once you now are convinced there needs to be something else, there are lots and lots of groups out there that will offer you something else. I mean, you know, the Mormons will offer you a prophet and 12 apostles and extra books of scriptures, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will offer you the governing body, and Eastern Orthodoxy will offer you, because they deny it as well, will offer you the ancient tradition of the church and the liturgy and the prayers and a 2-hour-long homily of liturgy of St. John Chrysostom and so on and so forth. And there's always somebody who will offer you something in the place of scriptural sufficiency. There's always someone who's going to come along and say, good, we're glad you're convinced now the Bible's not enough. Here's my authority. I'm what you need. It can be a group. It can be an individual. All sorts of things like that. But that is simply how it works. Now, do they have a point? Where does the Bible teach sola scriptura? If the Bible doesn't teach it, and we derive the idea from other considerations, doesn't that alone refute the concept? I mean, if your argument for sola scriptura is, well, we derive it from these other things, but not from Scripture, then you need that other thing to tell you that Scripture alone is sufficient, so Scripture alone couldn't have been sufficient to teach you that, right? Honestly, I mean, most folks, the reason that they get away with what they get away with when it comes to their attacks on sola scriptura is because we don't talk about these things. I mean, it's not the normal thing you're talking about in Sunday school in most evangelical churches. If sola scriptura is true, why are there tens of thousands of denominations? Or at least that's what we're told. We'll check on those facts later on. And why does the Bible... Hello. Well, that was right in the middle of the forehead. That was a good shot, these little guys. They saw a bright light, headed straight forward. Thank you very much, yes. Don't look at the light. Yeah, okay. If sola scriptura is true, why are there 10,000 denominations? And why does the Bible recommend to us the use of tradition, including an oral tradition, in the words of Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, which says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." What are these traditions that the Thessalonians have been taught by word of mouth? And to repeat a challenge that was made to me by Jerry Matatics in front of a large audience in New York back in the 1990s, James, why aren't you obeying Paul's command in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? How are you holding to the traditions that Paul taught by mouth? Where is that oral tradition? You do real well holding to the written. Where is the oral? Where is the oral? And how would you answer that? That's something that we, of course, will talk about. There are two positions being presented when we encounter the subject of authority in regards to Roman Catholicism. The Roman position is a claim of absolute and infallible authority, just as the Protestant claims to the Bible. It is vital to remember this, for often the fact that both sides are presenting a positive position is lost in all the details. In other words, as I listened to debates, one of the things I learned long, long ago, when I first started getting involved in apologetics, I met these two young missionaries I mentioned this morning, and Elders Reed and Reese. And they were about the same age, maybe a little bit older than I was at that particular point in time. And when I first started studying their perspectives, their religion, the first thing that crossed my mind is I need to know what they say about their faith, not what other Christians say about their faith. It doesn't mean I didn't read Christian books about Mormonism. I did. But I saw the references and I said, I need to go get that book. I need to read what they themselves are saying, because I recognized, even as a young person, that I was frequently misrepresented, even within my own high school. You know, starting my junior year, I always carried a Bible on top of all my other books. I was called Billy Graham White, was what I was called in my high school. I was sort of noticeable because I was class valedictorian, so they couldn't really bug me too much, or I'd blow the curve on the next test. So they sort of respected me, and I even got to give a testimony of my faith in my valedictorian speech, which today would get me thrown in jail, but this was 1981, so a little bit different back then. But I recognized that people would misrepresent things, and so it was just natural for me. I didn't study apologetics someplace, didn't study debate someplace. It just seemed natural that if you're going to debate a group, you better find out what they say about themselves, even just simply know how they use language and how they present themselves. And so I did that with Mormonism. When I started studying Roman Catholicism, I did the exact same thing. And they have a positive statement, a positive view, but very frequently we do not challenge them. We let them challenge our ultimate authority. We don't challenge theirs. We don't put ourselves on equal footing. And that frequently causes some serious problems. The doctrine of sola scriptura is really rather straightforward, but in my experience it is rarely represented accurately by modern Roman Catholic apologists or others for that matter. Sola scriptura, briefly stated, is simply this. Because the scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, they form the only infallible rule of faith for the church. Because the scriptures are the only example of God-breathed revelation in the possession of the church, they form the only infallible rule of faith for the church. In other words, since the Bible is theanoustos, God-breathed, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it provides to us the very voice of God. We're going to look at these texts in just a moment. God's voice can admit of no higher or equal authority. It is the ultimate authority in all things, for God cannot refer to any higher authority than himself to establish the truthfulness of what he says. It is, by definition, an absolute authority. So, for example, when we go into a court of law, We put our hand up and we swear by something that has a higher authority than ourselves that what we're going to say is true. We make appeal to something that has more authority to say what I'm saying is true. Well, as the Bible itself points out, what can God swear by? What can he put his hand on to say, I swear to you that what I'm saying is true? Because God is God, what God says has to function as the ultimate authority. We cannot, and in fact very frequently in many apologetic systems today, we function in such a way where we actually communicate to people that we don't believe the Bible is God speaking. Because we pretend that we can ground its authority on something outside of itself. We pretend that by making reference to other things, fulfilled prophecies or historical situations or how many manuscripts we have or something like that, we unwittingly at some times or purposefully on others communicate to others that the Bible's authority is dependent upon those things. But it's not. If it's God speaking, it is true by definition and by nature. If it is God-breathed, theanoustos, the very Greek term refers to the breath of God. If you put your hand in front of your mouth while you're speaking, you can feel that breath that is necessary for you to expel, to pronounce certain vowels and certain letters. And that is what the scriptures are, is God speaking, God-breathed revelation. And as such, it does not seek to establish its authority by reference to anything else. And so it becomes the sole infallible rule of faith of the church. Notice that I did not say the sole rule of faith of the church. One of the ways that Roman Catholics trip us up is that they'll say, oh, but you can't believe that. Why do you have such things as, and they start talking about all the confessions of faith that Protestants themselves have produced down through the years, or the early creeds of the church, the Council of Nicaea, etc., etc. And they say, see, you bite the hand that feeds you. You got the Bible from us, you got your creeds from us, you got your beliefs from us, and now you think you can just get rid of us. Well, of course, I would completely disagree that we got the Bible from the Roman Catholic Church, anybody in the early church, anybody at the Council of Nicaea, if you had asked, are you a Roman Catholic? They would look at you like, what is that? They wouldn't have had any earthly idea what you're talking about. They used the term Catholic, but Roman Catholic? That's an oxymoron in and of itself. Besides that, if you just looked at what they believed, there was nobody at Rome that believed in the infallibility of the Pope. There was nobody believed in the bodily assumption of Mary. There was no one there believed in purgatory. You start down the list of things that Rome has defined, and it was not something that was believed at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And so when Pope John Paul II died, I don't know about you, but I got sick and tired of seeing all this parade of people coming on the 2,000-year-old church and 2,000-year-old church. And it's like, man, you just have to make church history disappear to make that kind of a statement. It just isn't true. But be that as it may, let's let the clock, either you're going to have to unplug it or I'm going to have to talk faster, one of the two. Sola Scriptura denies that there is another infallible rule of faith of the church. There may be other rules. I mean, my particular church in which I'm an elder, we have what's called the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It's very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith with some very important differences. But we have a confession of faith. You want to know what we believe? There, you can read it. It's right there. But it is not infallible. It is not equal to Scripture. It is subject to correction by Scripture. There may be other rules, but they are not infallible, and they are subject to the correction of the highest authority of Scripture. As Augustine put it, and believe me, if you really want to get the attention of most Roman Catholic apologists, do what I just did. Before we start debating him, and by the way, I'm very thankful. This sounds like a word of boasting, but it's just simply a word of history. In the 1980s, like I said, they're running around, setting up debates, beating up people right and left. Catholic Answers does almost no debates any longer. In fact, the last time that their head of apologetics ventured out to do a debate against me was on the subject of purgatory on my webcast about 2 years ago. And you can search the Catholic Answers website. There is not a single reference to that debate to be found anywhere. It's just disappeared. We don't know what happened to it. Well, we have it, but they don't sort of want to talk about that type of stuff anymore. There were a couple of us, very few of us, but there were a couple of us that stood up and said, enough, and started dealing with church history and started dealing with these things. And Catholic Answers has decided that debating is not the best way to promote themselves any longer. When they were smaller, that sounded good. Now they don't do it anymore. Why? Because church history and the Bible is not a friend of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, at least when debates are handled in a proper fashion and they are challenged the way they need to be challenged. Augustine said this in De Bono Veritatis number 2, "What more shall I teach you than what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule for our doctrine, lest we dare to be wiser than we ought. Therefore, I should not teach you anything else except to expound to you the words of the teacher." I think that is a good way of expressing the reality of this issue. Now, let's look at positively what Sola Scriptura is. This is what you want to defend, not what you... There's some other stuff you don't want to defend. What Sola Scriptura is: the Scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith of the Church. Since they are theanoustos, God speaking, they are by definition ultimate authority, for there can be no higher authority than God Himself. All of the rules of faith, creeds, councils, or anything else produced by the Church herself is subject to the ultimate correction of God's Word. Now, the problem I think that many non-Catholics have is there is an idea, and it's an idea that I would hope we would all disagree with, but there are people running around out there who think that it's me and my Bible under a tree with God, and that's good enough. As if in that Bible there is no establishment of a church. There is a church. And see, Rome wants us to think that it's either them or it's just you and your Bible under a tree and there's nothing in between. That's the two extremes that they present. And of course, the truth is neither one. Christ did establish a church, and we need to look at what that church looked like, and we need to hold to what the apostles taught that church was to look like, and we need to recognize in 1 Timothy 3:15, the local church to which Paul was referring is described as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Roman Catholics love that one. I remember reading a conversion story where a lady who was in an Orthodox Presbyterian church talked about 1 Timothy 3:15, and she said, "I had never read that before, and I just wanted to scream." It's a book, it sort of doesn't really do you any good, but I just wanted to scream at her, "How in the world could you have not read that before? Didn't you read your Bible at all? I believe 1 Timothy 3:15. I hope you believe 1 Timothy 3:15. But I hope you understand what it's saying. The church is a pillar and foundation of the truth. That doesn't make it the truth itself. A pillar and a foundation hold something else up. And God has established the church to be that which proclaims God's truth throughout all of history. But that doesn't make the church itself the truth. And it's the local church that Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy. So we need to recognize they want to create false dichotomies where it's either the Pope and the Magisterium and the church, or it's just you alone under a tree with your Bible. And the truth is, of course, in between those two things. All of the rules of faith, creeds, councils, or anything else produced by the church herself is subject to maybe good things, but it's subject to the ultimate correction of the Bible. We can learn from preceding generations. We do stand upon the shoulders of others. There is nobody in here who has developed everything they believe by just simply living out in the forest someplace the Bible, and they just walked in here and, yeah, I came all to the same conclusions you did. We have learned from preceding generations. The apostles learned from one another. At least I hope they did. I hope Peter learned something from Paul in Antioch, Galatians chapter 2. We do stand upon the shoulders of giants, and I am very thankful for that. And we should know something about church history. For most Protestants today, church history started 50 years ago. Yeah, ancient church father Billy Graham used to say, you know, something. And that's not the case. And it's a shame we've cut ourselves off from so many things. And in fact, we keep making the same mistakes over and over again because, as someone has said, he who forgets history is doomed to repeat history. And that's exactly what happens in the context of the church as well. Well, we've quoted a number of times. Let's take a look at it. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. "But as for you, Timothy, continue what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the only Scriptures that Timothy had were the Old Testament. He did not have the New Testament. It was still being written. Some of it would not even be written for decades after this point in time. And so the biblical position is that even those Scriptures, and I think most of us would struggle to use just the Old Testament Scriptures to teach many of the things that we do.
real challenge, but according to the scriptures, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed. And because of that, it is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I asked Patrick Madrid at a debate in San Diego in 1993, Patrick, do you believe that teaching men that the Pope is infallible is a good deed? It's a good work. As a Roman Catholic, he has to say yes. How do the scriptures equip you to teach that? Because it says right there, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How does the scripture equip you to teach the infallibility of the Pope? Now, Patrick Madrid is a very bright guy. He came up with an answer. It wasn't a truthful answer, and it wasn't a meaningful answer. But he's not going to get caught. He's not going to. You don't expect the flat-footed situation. It's happened a few times. I've had a few times where I've had an opponent just go. And I appreciate the few honest ones who simply said, I don't know. Mitch Paco did that once. I asked him, how can you have peace with God knowing that you can commit a mortal sin and lose the grace of justification this very night? And he sort of gave an answer, and I refocused, because Mitch Paco speaks 12 languages, including Hebrew. He knows what shalom is. He knows what true peace is. And I refocused the question, and you listen to the tapes of that debate. I wish I had the video, but the Roman Catholics suppressed that and won't let us have it. But the audio we managed to get that night, and you just hear a silence, and you go, I don't know. I don't know. But someone like Patrick Madrid isn't going to do that. He's going to come up with an answer, whether it's a good answer or not. The fact is, the scriptures can't equip you to teach infallibility of the Pope, because there was no Pope in the scriptures. Even from the Roman Catholic perspective, that was a later development. So it simply can't do that at all. What sola scriptura is not, and this is very important, because these are the very things we end up defending. I hear people defending, and you don't want to be doing that. It is not a denial that God's Word has at times been in oral form during those times of inscripturation. Let me just stop you right there, because it goes on in that same paragraph. But think about what I just said. What many of these guys will do, and I mean, Jerry Matatix was all but dissertation at Westminster Theological Seminary. Graduate of Gordon Conwell. He was one of the favorite students of John Gerstner. Okay, so I mean, these guys were they were high up. They knew their stuff. They're smart folks, and so you can't take it lightly when you talk about these issues. You may have talked to some ignorant priest at some point in time and go, oh, well, that's really not much of a challenge. The reality is that there are some really sharp folks that believe all this stuff. I mean, you know, one of the dangers of doing the presentation I'm going to do on Mormonism is that you get done with it, you go, people actually believe that? Yeah, really smart people really actually believe that. And they've come up with ingenious ways of defending it, too. So keep that in mind. But in this situation, what they'll do is they'll point out to you, well, what you believe today about sola scriptura couldn't have functioned in AD 54. And they're right. Why? Because Scripture was being given then. But Rome agrees with us, Scripture's not being given today. So the question is, what is our ultimate authority in this day when there are not living apostles who are receiving revelation from God? But what they like to do is hope you don't notice they've shifted it to a position where, well, none of us are anymore, and ask you, how in the world could sola scriptura have worked in AD 54, when apostles were still receiving the scriptures, even before you could have maybe the Gospel of John or something like that. We're not saying that sola scriptura is true during those time periods because you don't have the scriptura until that time period is finished. We're talking about now, today, there are no living apostles, there's no further revelation from God. How do we know what God has said? We say there is something that is theanoustos, it is God-breathed. And the Spirit of God leads His people to recognize that in each and every generation. I truly believe that part of the work of the Spirit of God in regenerating a person's heart is to give to them a love for and obedience toward the Word of God. And when I see people who do not obey the Word of God and do not honor the Word of God and are constantly going, well, I'm not so sure about this, and I wonder, to be perfectly honest with you, about that person's spiritual state. I really do. Read the 119th Psalm sometime and ask yourself the question, is that not the result, the Spirit of God in this man's life? Panting after the Word of God. Have not we all experienced that sometime in our lives? A true love for the Scriptures, a true desire to know what God would have us to know from His Word. I just wonder about a person who goes, well, no, I like my Bible, but you know, I can give her. Given how many men and women have given their lives for that Word, I think I'm on safe grounds there. So it is not a denial that God's Word has at times been in oral form. During those times of scripturation, it is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding the church. The Roman Catholic apologists will basically, again, want to put you over under a tree alone with your Bible, and you don't even get to have the Holy Spirit anymore. You people are muzzling the Holy Spirit. You people don't have any role for the Holy Spirit. No, I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us the Scriptures. He's the one. I mean, even as Scriptures say, David said, by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has given us that theanoustos revelation. That's what Peter says. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful description of where Scripture comes from. Men are speaking. It's in their language. We don't believe in a theory of dictation where, Paul is sort of like the Muslim view of inspiration. I mentioned this morning that on my last ride I did, I was listening to Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, who is one of the leading Islamic scholars in the United States. He was in the White House on the 13th of September to meet with President Bush about the true nature of Islam. And I'm listening to his Sirah class, his class on the life of Muhammad. And he was talking about the incident in Muhammad's life. And I apologize for using Islamic examples all the time, but I'm writing books on the subject right now, and it's just sort of it's what's fresh in your mind. It seems to be relevant. And that is, he was telling the story about Aisha and the accusation against Aisha. Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife, his youngest wife. And he described how after Aisha refused to defend herself before Muhammad, that the wahi came down, and wahi is revelation from God. And what would happen is Muhammad would become quiet and would begin to sweat, and he would go into this state because he was receiving revelation from the angel Jibril. And the wahi comes down demonstrating that Aisha was innocent, and it's a part of the Quran today, and this was how revelation takes place. So it's sort of this idea where all of a sudden, you know, Muhammad doesn't know whether Aisha is innocent or not, and all of a sudden it's like, and it's almost like some Christians have the idea that, you know, Paul was sitting around one night and all of a sudden, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church at Rome, and it was all over. It's like, oh, what happened? Whoa, there's a book there. Wow. And there are people who have that theory of inspiration. There's one big problem with that. If that's how it worked, then I would think that when I read Romans in Greek, and I go over to 1 John and read it in Greek, it's all going to sound the same. Because it's just automatic. Remember the old dot matrix printers? Remember those things? I used to work at a radio station. We had the UPI newswire. And that thing was just always going out of the room. You'd rip it off and you'd read the news and stuff like that. Is that how inspiration takes place? No. If you've read Romans, you know that whoever wrote Romans had a different vocabulary and a different way of writing than who wrote 1 John. And believe you me, if that's not convincing enough, go read Hebrews. The differences, I mean, 1 John is like level 2, and Hebrews is level 10. It's much more complex, much more classical, completely different syntax, grammar, vocabulary, the whole nine yards of 1 John. 1 John's baby Greek. So, it's not the idea of automatic writing. Paul speaks in a certain way. John speaks in a certain way. Mark has his own ways of saying things. You can trace this through the individual writers. It's not a matter of automatic writing at all. That's not how inspiration takes place. Keep that in mind because sometimes people trip us up there. Wow, that clock's moving fast. It is not an assertion that the Bible contains all knowledge. Roman Catholics will always say, well, it says there in John that if everything Jesus ever said and did was written down, the world itself could not contain the books. That's a little bit of an exaggeration. It's called parabolic language, you know.
because, I mean, you know, you can put all of the world's works of literature on a jump drive now, so you don't want to, you know, miss the point there. But the point is, yeah, you can read Mark in a matter of a matter of minutes, literally. That is not meant to be an exhaustive account of everything Jesus said or did. And so we don't need to know what color John's eyes were to live a life of godliness. It was not God's intention for the scripture to be an exhaustive accounting of everything and every bit of knowledge. And when the Roman Catholic argues that way, I like to point out, A, that's not what sola scriptura means, and B, can the Roman Church tell us what color John's eyes were? They can't. So it sort of boomerangs, but they hope you don't ask those particular questions. It is not an assertion that we can learn nothing from the generations that have gone before. It is not a claim that we have to go back and reinvent the wheel with each new generation. I realize that there are Protestants who take that kind of perspective, but that is not because of sola scriptura. That is because of a misunderstanding of sola scriptura. There are a lot of common misunderstandings about the doctrine that we should dismiss immediately. For example, the single worst argument against sola scriptura goes something like this. Sola scriptura is the blueprint for anarchy. Look at what has happened. There are 28,000 Protestant denominations. Well, now the favorite number is 33, by the way. It's inflated since I wrote this. Sola scriptura is an utter failure. Well, first of all, the numbers are completely wrong. When you hear, and you hear this all the time, you can look up, I've written on this a number of times on my blog if you want to check it out. But these are taken from a particular source where the source puts everything into one pile and comes up with 33,000 denominations, including Mormons, including Jehovah's Witnesses, including Gnostics, including Zambian Charismatics, and just, everything under the sun they throw into this one pile, and the Roman Catholic says, see, it's all because of sola scriptura. Yeah, Joseph Smith is due to sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see that. It's a grossly bogus argument, but you will hear it all the time. They'll repeat it constantly. So let's get rid of the inflated numbers. Let's say there are 300 meaningful denominations just for kicks. They'll still say, see, that's too many, as if they don't have divisions amongst themselves. They do have divisions amongst themselves, but let's leave that, even that aside for a moment. Is there any reason to believe that it was God's intention that every generation be able to wipe out all false teaching? Did the apostles ever do it? Doesn't the New Testament show us that even during the days of the apostles, they were constantly having to say that we have to stand for the truth, that we have to epagonizomai, as Jude puts it, to struggle for the gospel? Every generation has to do that. And the idea that, well, I think we should just go back to the way it was in the early church. Have you noticed that there were some problems back then? Have you read the Corinthian correspondence? there were divisions, there were difficulties. You're not necessarily understanding things correctly. But even at that, please note this line right here. I always have to find a way to use my laser. I have some much better, brighter lasers down there. It's going to be really dark out there. I think I might use them to sort of find, maybe I could find one of those frogs and just zap it with my laser and see what happens, see if it goes silent at that point. That'd be interesting. Shoot it in the eye with a green laser and explodes. That'd be sort of fun. Aren't you tired of those things? I mean, from what I'm told, they weren't here 10 years ago, so it must have been nice and quiet at night. I can just, are there like many more insomniacs on the Hawaiian Islands now thanks to these things, you know, because I can't sleep at night. The misuse of a sufficient source is not a valid argument against that source. The misuse of a sufficient source is not a valid argument against that source. In other words, I've often used the example of a printer. And printers used to come, back when I was younger, with manuals, yay big. Now what do they come with? One CD with a PDF on it, so you can look it up that way, because that way we don't have to deforest all of Brazil just simply for printer manuals. But they give you this big, long manual, and it's got all this information. How many of us, I know there's a few geeks in here, but how many of us really, honestly, before we plug that thing in, read every word of that manual? Okay? Not many. Not many. And we may have our own traditions. You may think it works just like your old printer, and so you plug it in and you treat it like your old printer, and it may not work.
And you may only read a few of the first pages, and there's something really important on page 14, you only got to page 10. The point is, the manufacturer may provide you with a perfectly good manual to how to run that printer. But we bring our own ignorances, we bring our own traditions, we only read parts, we look at the pictures rather than reading the words. There's all sorts of ways we misuse that sufficient source. And when you look at what people do, interestingly enough, when you look at the churches that actually try purposefully to practice sola scriptura, those are the churches that are the most like each other. And when you look at the churches that specifically try not to practice sola scriptura, they're the ones that are most unlike one another. I mean, Roman Catholicism rejects sola scriptura. Mormonism rejects sola scriptura. Jehovah's Witnesses reject sola scriptura. Put them together and they're nowhere close to each other in what they believe. But they all reject sola scriptura. But look at a conservative Bible-believing church. Look at a Reformed Baptist church. Look at an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Where do they differ? Well, we differ on who specifically receives baptism and how many elders you're supposed to have. Meanwhile, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons disagree on how many gods there are. Hey, there's a slight difference. Just a slight difference, you know what I mean? Just a little bit. Yeah, just that's how it works. Okay. But most obviously, sola scriptura does not claim that there will be a unanimity of opinion. There were errors and heresies in the days of the apostles. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is one of my favorite ones. Paul meets the Ephesian elders. He knows he's never going to see them again. And so what does he do? Does he say, make sure to listen to Peter's successors, the popes in Rome? No. He says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, not to some external authority outside of that message. Just as it would have been ridiculous to say the apostles were insufficient leaders in the church just because errors and heresies crept in during their ministries and because men were willing to twist what the apostles taught and wrote to their own destruction, so it is without merit to say that since men misuse the scriptures today, those scriptures are insufficient as the infallible rule of faith. Such an assertion assumes that the rule of faith is supposed to do away with the sinfulness and rebellion of man, the errors of men make due to traditions and prejudices, and make men incapable of error. Well, what then does 2 Thessalonians 2:15 mean when it says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us? There is one body of truth in view here, delivered in two different ways, by preaching and by letter. Remember, this is 2 Thessalonians. The letter would have been 1 Thessalonians. Paul has preached the gospel to them, and he has delivered that gospel to them by a previous letter. The entire church at Thessalonica had already been taught these items. These are not then teachings that are limited to the bishops, but are generally known truths that every person in the church knew and believed. Because you need to understand, the way that Rome uses 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is to say, well, there were these oral traditions, you see. And it's what Paul taught the bishops, and they passed it down to the bishops until it had to be defined by the church hundreds of years later. So in other words, see, Paul did teach the bodily assumption of Mary. Well, maybe not yet, because she may not have died. But papal infallibility, and the concept of purgatory, and the priest is an alter Christus, and sacramental priesthoods, and transubstantiation in the Mass, and all these things that Rome has defined on the basis of Roman authority, Paul taught these things, but he did by word of mouth. The problem with that, of course, is he taught to everybody. This is addressed to the entire church. And so there would be evidence of this. Is there any evidence of this? I have challenged my Roman Catholic opponents over and over again. You demonstrate to me that the church at Thessalonica ever said a word about these things. They have to come up with this almost Gnostic secret idea. They kept everything hush-hush. And there's this great clip. I should put it right at this point in this presentation. I'd like to be able to show it to you. It's on YouTube. But there's this great clip on my YouTube channel. I'm pushing 600 videos now on my YouTube channel. And if you get a chance to go over there, look up the one that I did with Jerry Mattix. It's one of the first ones I posted. And Jerry and I are going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on the Marian dogmas in a debate in New York in about 1995 or 6. 95. And it's getting frustrating because I keep saying, well, but Jerry, where did the early church writers interpret these texts the way you did? And so I started going down the list. I started, Mr. Mattix, did anyone in the 4th century teach what you believe about the bodily assumption of Mary? No, but anybody in the third century. This is getting silly. These are my questions, Jerry. Anybody in the second century? And finally, what Jerry says is, James, he says, not everyone in the early church had to mention their beliefs about these subjects. And I said, Jerry, I'll take just one. And the crowd just roared because they were getting as frustrated as I was. It was look it up on YouTube. It's a fascinating situation. The point is they can't, and they know they cannot, trace these teachings back to this primitive period because they weren't teaching these things back then. It's an abuse of 2 Thessalonians 2:15. What Paul is saying is the gospel. Hold to the gospel that we proclaim to you and that was delivered to you by letter. Do not be shaken by these other things that are coming your direction. Hence, any claim that the oral component contains anything other than what is found in the written component requires the defender of such a position to prove from the writings of the early church itself that these things were generally known and believed by the Christian people. We will see that when we look at the doctrines that have been infallibly and clearly defined by Rome on the basis of tradition, that these doctrines are uniformly, utterly unknown in the early church. And that is indeed the case. But all this involves a gross misreading of the text. Paul is in no way talking about some extra scriptural revelation in this passage. Instead, when we read the passage in its own immediate context, we find he is talking about something much more easily defined, the gospel. Paul taught the Thessalonians the gospel, both in person as well as by his first letter to Thessalonians. Paul is not giving us a command here to hold to oral traditions. He is giving us a command to hold to the gospel. Now, my time is pretty much up. I will not have time to go through Jesus' teaching on tradition, but I would point you to Matthew chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, where Jesus specifically held a tradition that the Jews claimed came from God, the Korban rule, which their traditions say had come from God through Moses, and interestingly enough, had been passed down orally through the great rabbis to their day. Sounds like Rome's teaching. And yet he held men accountable for testing those things by the scriptures. An excellent text to look at. And then there are oodles and oodles of patristic citations. I'll give you just one, and then we'll take questions right now. This is an excellent one. It is from Gregory of Nyssa on the soul and resurrection. He says, we make the Holy Scriptures the canon and the rule of every dogma. We of necessity look upon that and receive alone that which may be made conformable to the intention of those writings. Roman Catholics will tell you, sola scriptura is made up by Martin Luther. If they say that, then they have never read the early church writings for themselves. They may have read secondary sources. They may have read Jurgen's compilation of things, but they've not done much reading in those early church sources themselves at all. The statements are there. There's an excellent set of books we offer on our website from two authors who are friends of mine, David King and William Webster, called Scripture Alone. Holy Scripture, sorry. It's a three-volume set, 1,100 pages on this subject of sola scriptura. The last volume is nothing but citations from the early church writers on these very issues. And so you can certainly find the resources. Unfortunately, I will admit that books that defend on the truth on these issues are few and far between today. We live in a day of massive apostasy on this issue. I cannot tell you how many big names today have decided that, you know what, we're in a cultural war and we need the Roman Catholics on our side, so let's all get together and sing Kumbaya. Not recognizing that the reason that we need to continue to evangelize Roman Catholics is very simple. Rome's gospel cannot give you peace with God. Jesus does not die over and over again on Roman altars. And when you die, you're not going to purgatory for the forgiveness of those temporal punishments of sins upon your soul. Rome's gospel is not the biblical gospel. And Rome's gospel cannot give peace. I would love to be able to expand upon that, but this evening's subject is sola scriptura, and so let's take some questions on that subject. It was working before, but now it's time for it to perform, so you know how that works.
Well,
I think I hear it.
Okay. If you have a question, just wait for a mic to get to you. Joel and I are going to do our best on you in person.
Actually, this is how they do it in Kingdom Halls of Jehovah's Witnesses, too, just so you know. just like, you know, they ask these questions. And...
Do you today grow with that?
Very interesting question. They when they're talking amongst themselves, they love Cardinal Newman's development hypothesis, where the acorn grows into the tree. But the dogma of the church really doesn't allow for that. Look, Rome, you will find massive liberals in Rome. Okay, I mean, when we talk about Rome, you have to recognize that the apologists are going to be conservatives. Liberals don't think they have anything to defend. And very rarely are the liberals trying to convert you. So generally the people who are doing apologetics and they're trying to get the members of your family into the Roman Catholic Church are going to be conservative, and so they're going to believe much more toward the Council of Trent than they are Vatican II. But they do recognize the necessity of allowing for development in over history. What's interesting is, I once asked Robert St. Genis, I gave him a number of citations, such as from Innocent III in his Unum Sanctum, where he said it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of any human soul to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. You compare that with modern Roman Catholics, I would say the majority of Catholic priests in the world today are at the very minimum inclusivists, if not universalists. Is that the Roman dogma? No, it's not. Does that mean that Roman Catholics get to interpret their own dogma almost any way they feel like it? Well, what's awful clear is that Rome very rarely kicks people out anymore. And there are a lot of Roman Catholics that are troubled by that. Let me just get just one other illustration and we'll take another question. But on the last dividing line I did on Thursday, I was talking about, did you all see the story about the Roman Catholic priest in, I forget where it was in the United States, but it was in the U.S., and he was doing a funeral mass, and the person who died, her daughter came with her lesbian lover to the mass, and when she came forward, the priest put his hand over the elements and said, "You came here with your lesbian lover. You cannot partake of the elements." Now, I started off my program going, transubstantiation is a lie. This man is not an alter Christus. He's not another Christ. He has not rendered Christ present upon the altar, and he's not representing the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that's a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. Let's lay that out right at the start. That aside, if he gets in trouble for doing that, I said, I don't know how Rome could get lower in my estimation. But if that priest is disciplined for doing what his own church said he was supposed to do, I've got a real problem. Because now we're talking about giving in totally to the culture, as if someone could come in and say, "I don't care what your church teaches. You need to accept me as I am." You got to realize that's a pressure that's going to be coming against all of us. I mean, already on many college campuses in mainland United States, Christian organizations, I don't think they're going to be able to be on college campuses much longer, because they're being told, you have to allow in the leadership of your organization people who deny everything you stand for. It's coming. It's coming. And anyways, sorry. I sort of wandered on that one. But there's a lot of different viewpoints that are expressed these days, and it is one of the difficulties in dealing with Roman Catholicism. Come on, folks, you've got other questions. Well, when you say ultimate truth, for example, the scripture is not what I would turn to learn how to repair a laser, okay? It's not meant to function that way. I would say
that the worldview that consistently leads to the ability for science to advance requires us to know the God revealed in Scripture. But that's a very different thing than to say that should I need to do some minor repairs to the bike I just borrowed, that I need to turn to Romans to do that. I recognize that my God, as the creator of all things, gives me the consistency of worldview to understand the physical universe and therefore to repair a tire consistently each time. But I'm not going to look to my Bible to tell me how to repair a tire on a particular kind of rim on a particular kind of bike. So when we say that Scripture is not the repository of all knowledge, what we're saying is that there is certain knowledge that is absolutely necessary to know God truly, and it's sufficient to reveal that. And it's sufficient to tell us about our place in this universe and therefore how we can properly engage in applying a Christian worldview to all of life, including, I understand you got a bunch of really smart people in this congregation. So you've got scientists, and I was a biology major in college. So, I remember for my senior boards, I had made the mistake of leaving glycolysis and the Krebs cycle and electron chain transport on the whiteboard in the room where we were going to have it. I forgot to erase it. I mean, I wrote all of it out with all sorts of pretty colors. It was very nice. So I forgot to erase it. Boy, was that stupid. Because they said, instead of just asking me general questions about it, now that it's up there, let's talk about very specific questions about it. Oh, dumb idea for me. But the point is, I in looking at that, have the framework in which to properly understand those things. But again, I'm not going to the Bible to find out about the specifics of those particular issues. There was one back there.
There you go. Do you guys ever, when you debate with Catholics, do you guys ever have a difference on the infallibility of the Scripture as far as the Old Testament versus the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, they refer to Scripture, which would be the Old Testament, and not this period of inscripturation that you call. Do you guys ever have any sort of difference of opinion on that, the Septuagint, the whole canonization of the Bible? Because they have the Apocrypha.
Right. I've debated the Apocrypha issue twice, once against Jerry Matatics at Boston College and once against another fellow in New York. And they both ended up being very lively debates, in fact. You would think a debate on the Apocrypha would be a real snoozer, but it actually has not turned out that way at all. It's turned out to be very, very interesting. And those are available on our website as well if you want to listen to them. So, certainly, the issue of the canon, the source of the canon, and how we know the canon is a major issue of difference between Roman Catholics and Protestants. I wrote a book called Scripture Alone that has a couple of chapters on this very issue because I think it's extremely vital. That is one of their, hardest arguments to deal with because most of the time we don't know what the process of canonization was, and most of the books that are written on the subject of the canon approach it from a historical perspective only, rather than dealing with it as a theological construct. Because, I mean, what is the canon? It's a recognition of the limitations of what God has inspired. He hasn't inspired all books, but he did inspire at least one, and therefore a canon exists. So it's a theological thing. And most of the books written on the subject of the canon approach it not from a theological perspective, but from a historical perspective, saying, well, the early church, they looked at it this way, and they had this. I don't think that's where we need to go first. It's important to look at those things, but I don't think that's where we need to go first. I think B.B. Warfield had some real insights into that. And if you can track down my book, Scripture Alone, it's still available. I address the subject rather fully in that. But yes, that is one of the major areas of discussion. I don't think the Apocrypha is a real good... there's really strong evidence all the way up to the time of the Reformation that there were many people that Rome would claim to be their own who rejected the apocryphal books. I mean, Cardinal Cajetan, who interviewed Luther early on in his career, wrote a commentary, right around 1520, as I recall, specifically rejecting the apocryphal books. Jerome clearly did. There's Athanasius, Melito Sardis, there's just Pope Gregory the Great
specifically quoted the book of Maccabees and said, but this is not scripture. I mean, it's Pope Gregory the Great, for crying out loud. Very clearly there were two streams there. And the idea that this was a universal belief of the church. The only reason the Council of Trent in April of 1546 dogmatically defined the canon that way, and that's the first dogmatic definition of the canon from Rome's perspective, is April of 1546, was in rejection of Martin Luther and the Reformation. Most definitely. Boy, those things are loud. They wouldn't live long in Arizona, though, so we're not worried. It's way too dry. Anyone else? Certainly there are other. And there's a second question. Luther was not an early church father. He was old, but not that old. Right. Be careful there. It's very common for people to say that Luther wanted to remove James. Luther never believed he had the authority to change the canon of Scripture. Luther was Luther. Years after he made that statement, he's quoting James in his commentaries on Scripture. Sound Lutheran scholars do not think that Luther ever had the idea of changing the canon of Scripture. He did not like James chapter 2, I think because he misunderstood James chapter 2. But Esther, for example, was part of the discussion at what's misnamed the Council of Jamnia about 80 years after the birth of Christ amongst the Jews, but only because the name of God doesn't appear in it. And even then, that gathering of people never dreamed, they were not talking about taking anything out of Scripture. They were just talking about the reasons why it was contained in Scripture. That book had been laid up in the temple 200 years earlier. So it's actually amazing the unanimity that exists amongst the people of God regarding the Old Testament canon. And in the New Testament, again, while there were some books that were strongly questioned, for example, the book of Revelation, we have, of all the books in the New Testament, the book that we have the fewest manuscripts from antiquity of is the book of Revelation. We only have about 400, I think. 400 manuscripts of the book of Revelation. And very few very early ones. In fact, we've just recently identified over the past 30 or 40 years the two earliest papyri manuscripts we have of portions of Revelation. I may talk to you about this on Wednesday night. But just... if you have any questions about this evening after the presentation, Daniel will answer all the questions you have about this. I just think it would be my role to let him answer any questions on especially on the book of Revelation. But we found two papyri manuscripts of Revelation 13. And what do we have in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 is the number of the beast. And we all know what the number of the beast is, right? What is it? We could stop a gang member riding by on a Harley out there and ask him what's the number of the beast. He'd go, it's right here, it's 666. I got it on my forehead, dude. I mean, you know, everybody knows it's 666, right? No. Because the two earliest manuscripts we now have of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, say it's 616. That's right, 616. Now, like I said, if you have any questions about that, just ask Daniel. But I actually think that Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary has got it figured out. Dan's a good guy. And Dan and I stay in close contact, and I think Dan has figured out this 616-666 thing. You see, 666 is the number of the beast, and 616 is the number of the neighbor of the beast. Get it, the address, 616. Okay, opened up a big can of worms there. I'll just sort of leave that where it is till Wednesday night. But anyways, in answer to your question,
I was talking about Revelation. I'll get to you in just a moment. Let me finish my point because I wandered off. I chased a rabbit or a frog somewhere. And if you don't have rabbits, do you have rabbits here? Oh, good. Okay. All right. That's good. Didn't know if one had, I don't know how one swam that far, but anyway. The book of Revelation, we have the fewest manuscripts for it because the early church questioned it. And I'm glad they did. I'm glad the early church is like seven-headed what? You know, are we sure this is apostolic? You know, and they weren't going, hey, anybody else got some apocalypses? We'd like, hey, it's open, bring it on in, you know. I'm glad that there was examination and thought. And any book that was considered to be canonical by any particular early writer, it was almost always just in one particular area where that book had been written, and it was never universal. And so it's interesting, we see the exact same process in the formation of the canon of the New Testament we did the Old, and almost the exact same time period. And there were no angels coming down from heaven with golden plates or anything like that at all. It's interesting to follow that. Yes?
Please answer this next question really well.
As long as it's not about eschatology or 616, that'll okay. Be fine with me, because like I said, that's someone else's role.
You were talking about the 400-some copies of Revelation, which sounds like a big number to me. And I know there are thousands of copies of parts
Like the Gospels will have at least 3,500.
Okay.
So.
I'm talking to somebody who dismisses those copies and says, well, they're just like photocopies, so they're not helpful in...
They're just like photocopies?
Yeah.
I wish they were. That would be really cool, actually, to have photocopies. But the photocopier wasn't invented until 1949, so they're not photocopies. They're handwritten, and so that's why we have to engage in the study of textual criticism, is there's a difference between 666 and 616. If they're photocopies, there wouldn't be any differences.
So they're... I think he was trying to dismiss them as, who cares that there are that many copies? It still doesn't mean that this is an important book from God.
Well, okay. I would agree that the number of copies you have of a book does not determine its importance from God. Because there are a whole lot of copies of the Book of Mormon in the world, but that doesn't make the Book of Mormon inspired. I would agree that merely pointing out that the New Testament is by far the earliest and most widely attested work of antiquity does not make it inspired. I agree. But that's not why we point that out. We point that out because people will say, we don't know what the original New Testament said. The person you're talking to has got it backwards. If they are that similar to one another, that's excellent evidence that we know what the Book of Revelation originally said. Because these manuscripts, which come from different places and from different lines, once we see them in history, are still saying the same thing. That means somebody wasn't playing around with it and changing stuff and doing what... Remember Shirley MacLaine? Y'all remember poor Shirley MacLaine? You younger folks don't. I realize that. But us older folks were going, oh, Shirley MacLaine. Remember she went off the deep end and she did that movie called Out on the Limb, where, you know, she started visiting this trans-channeler that was channeling this spirit called Ramtha, and she had this guru having her walk down the beach saying, I am God, I am God, I am God. And we're all sitting there watching going, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not, and stuff like that. And she used to run around telling people that that the Bible used to contain reincarnation, but they took it out at the Council of Constantinople. Now, right down here on the front row, this fine, upstanding lady snorked at that. Was that a snork? That was pretty much a snork. That was a snork. I like snorks. Those are controlled tees. You know, they're very good. She snorked appropriately at Shirley MacLaine's attempt at historical theology, and I doth snork with thee at this. Okay, but think about it for just a moment. How many of you know when the Council of Constantinople was? When was it? What? Well, that's what remembering when it was is a part of. And I teach church history and I ask that question.
when was it? If they go, I don't remember the date. That's not, I wasn't asking if you were there. I was asking if you remembered what the council said that it was. 381 AD. Does anyone know what happened there? Most of us don't. So we can laugh, and it's appropriate to laugh because it's silly. But most of us couldn't then say, well, this is actually what happened at the Council of Constantinople, and this is what they were actually concerned about. And how would we prove that they didn't take something out of the Bible? This is one of the main things I'm going to be talking about Wednesday night, and I really hope that we have more time on Wednesday night, because I'll have to go so much faster than I really want to go. But be that as it may, the reality is there is no possible way that anyone, 381, could gather up all the copies of the Bible and change things, take stuff out, put stuff in. It's not a possibility. Many of the manuscripts we find today were already buried in the sands of Egypt by that time. And as we find newer and newer manuscripts, if later groups had changed the Bible, then those later manuscripts would be clearly seen to contain alterations, because we find some earlier manuscript and, wow, there's a whole chapter missing. None of that has ever happened. In fact, Dan Wallace just announced in a debate with Bart Ehrman about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now, that we have now found new papyri that will now replace manuscript P52 as the oldest fragment of the New Testament. Now, that hasn't been proven yet. I'm telling folks, stay calm, wait till this is published. There's a process that has to go through. It's not going to be published till next year. But Dan's one of the best we've got in the area of textual criticism. He's seen it. And he's saying that we now have a fragment of Mark from the first century, which would, in comparison to any other work of antiquity, be outrageously close to the time of the original writing. Just outrageously close. Given that other works of antiquity average between 500 and 900 years between the time they were written and the first manuscript copy we have. So all that's exciting in demonstrating that what we have in the New Testament is what was originally written. That doesn't prove it's inspired. It just means that it's very, very, very well preserved. So I have heard Christians argue, yeah, but we've got 5,700 manuscripts in the New Testament. That proves the Word of God. No, it proves we've got 5,700 copies of the New Testament. It doesn't prove it's the Word of God. There's lots of copies of the Quran, too. It doesn't make it the Word of God. We have to be careful that we're seeing the right categories and addressing the right issues. Anything else? One more. Oh, yeah. I mean, this is the fundamental issue, because when you look at Rome's doctrine of the gospel and you look at what she defines as being de fide, must be accepted by faith. See, in Roman Catholicism, you can have doctrine and dogma. For example, you know what the Marian dogmas are, right? That Mary is the mother of God. That originally was a Christological thing. Obviously, the virgin birth, which is about Jesus. But they have defined such things as the perpetual virginity of Mary. Mary never had relations with a man. She never had other children. And then in recent years, relatively speaking, they have defined in 1854 what's called the Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived without the stain of original sin. And then in 1950, the bodily assumption that Mary, they don't say whether she died or not, but at the end of her earthly sojourn, was bodily assumed in heaven, did not experience corruption. But since the late 1800s, popes have taught as doctrine that Mary is co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix for the people of God. Co-redeemer and co-mediator with Christ. But that's a doctrine that popes have taught, but it's not de fide, it's not dogma that a person has to believe. So a pope can teach something, it's doctrine, but not necessarily dogma, which is an interesting distinction. Rome has defined de fide such things as the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice that perfects no one. You can go to the Mass 20,000 times in your life and die impure and go to hell. That means it's not the cross of Christ. Whatever else they may say, it's not the cross of Christ. How has that doctrine of transubstantiation, which is necessary for it to be a propitiatory sacrifice, How is that defined? By the authority of the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. It's defined by the councils, and it could not be established if you believe in sola scriptura. Neither could the Roman priesthood. Neither could the sacramental system. Neither could the concept of penances. Neither could the concept of purgatory, which continues to be fundamental to Roman Catholic understandings of temporal punishments for sins and everything related to that. All these things come from a denial of sola scriptura. And so that's why I say in every debate I've done, and I've debated the Mass, I've debated justification numerous times, I've debated purgatory, all these things are debated. And what does it generally come back to at the end of the debate? The sufficiency of Scripture to define what we should and should not believe. It always comes back to the issue of authority. And so that's what's so troubling to me about how many Protestants today, Protestant leaders, have decided the gospel is it's no longer really a central issue. That as long as we're Trinitarians, we can all just get together, and the gospel is no longer relevant. And this is I could start naming big names here. Some of you may know that just a few years ago, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, while he was president, returned to the Roman Catholic Communion, Francis Beckwith. And you'll still hear him on being used by Protestants today, even though he's returned to Roman Catholicism. And when you listen to his story, when you read his story, as a Protestant, he was never convinced that Rome's gospel is false. And there are a lot of Protestants in that position today. A lot of them in that position today. I say they're paddling around the middle of the Tiber River. The Tiber River forms the western boundary of the city of Rome. And one of the descriptions that we use for someone converting to Roman Catholicism is they swum the Tiber. They crossed the Tiber River. I say a lot of Protestants today are swimming around the middle of the Tiber River. They're not in Rome, but they are not convinced that Rome's gospel is a false gospel. And I believe if a person actually leaves the Roman Communion, they're going to paddle their boat across the Tiber River, get out on the other side, break the boat up into pieces, and build themselves a pulpit from which they are to preach the gospel of free grace to the people on the other side to encourage them to come over as well. If they don't do that, if they just keep paddling around in the middle of the river, I'm not really sure they've ever left Rome. I'm not sure they've ever left Rome. An elder has a question. Yes, sir.
In years, there have been some conservative Catholics and maybe some conservative Mormons and conservative Protestants that have attempted to reach out to each other and get together and maybe take some social and political action. And as members of a Bible-believing church, do you have any word of caution for those members? Or do you...
Yes. Excellent question, because we are faced with the reality that, well, let's look at the past month in our own culture. The media has styled this as a Obama administration versus Roman Catholic Church issue, but it's not. It's not. It is a religious liberties issue, and we should be just as concerned about it as Roman Catholics are. And the reality of the fact is that a continually secularizing culture and governmental system will force us into ever closer relationships with fellow religious groups that are being persecuted, including Muslims and Mormons and others. And it will take a tremendous amount of wisdom and a real focus upon what we believe to engage in that relationship in a way that does not involve compromise. For me personally, and certainly for my fellow elder at PRBC, I'm sure he would agree with this as well, for our fellowship,
Years ago, when my children were just being born, I was involved with Operation Rescue. I was just starting to do debates. Actually, I would do my first formal debate the next year. So, but I have the ability to speak contemporaneously. I grew up doing radio. So in high school, I was a radio disc jockey, so I could do news and microphones don't bother me at all. So I can speak quickly. I can listen to someone else, analyze their arguments. That's just the way the Lord made me. There are great scholars, far smarter than I am, that should never debate because they can't think that way. They have to do things slowly. They can't think off the top of their heads and things like that. That's just the way that I'm built. That's something that I do, doing radio programs, stuff like that. Anyway, so for Operation Rescue, I would go on the local radio stations and I would debate people on the subject of abortion. And when it comes to abortion, I take no prisoners. When I debate someone who's supporting the murder of unborn children, I will crush you like a bug. And I will not for a second apologize for doing it and embarrassing you, because I think that's absolutely necessary to do. And so they liked me. Operation Rescue liked me. They liked having somebody that had a good presence on radio and understood how to do it and could make the points quickly and stuff like that. Liked having that, but there was one little problem. The first book that I wrote was on Roman Catholicism, and half the people in Operation Rescue were Roman Catholics. And once it became clear to me that the unstated assumption was that I could not address the issue of the gospel, I needed to put that to one side and simply embrace everyone in this group as my fellow brother and sister in Christ. I came to the personal decision at that point that I could not put myself in a situation where I could not present the gospel to someone who needed to hear it. Does that mean that I am any less convinced of the national tragedy that is abortion? No. But what it means is I have to make that argument in a context where I do not have to then compromise the only thing that I think can actually change the hearts of men and women about the subject, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so where do you draw that line? I was just on the Janet Mefford show discussing this because, according to the Orange County Register, Rick Warren had gotten involved in starting a cooperation with some Muslims. Now, Rick Warren says this is not true. So this is an argument between Rick Warren and the Orange County Register. But I was asked to comment on the newspaper story where they had allegedly written a document that said that we worship one God and we will not proselytize each other in the process of our cooperation. Now, if the statement was simply, we are monotheists, that would be true. If the statement was just that Muslims claim to worship the God of Abraham just like we do, that also would be true. But if the statement was, despite our differences, we're worshiping the same God, that's false. But the big thing was, while we're cooperating, we will not proselytize each other. That's where I go, can't do it. Now, I have been developing some friendships with Muslims. There is a young man at the University of New South Wales in Sydney, Australia, that I debated by the name of Abdullah Kunda. I mentioned this morning. And I again ask you, pray for Abdullah. He comes into my chat channel. We have a worldwide chat channel. He comes into my chat channel. He's a New England Patriots fan, poor man. We talk about a lot of things. But he knows where I stand. I know where he stands. And, for example, his wife is expecting their first child. And I'm talking to him about kids and parenting and how you treat a pregnant wife. And I'm old enough to be his dad. And even in the midst of all that, I always have to say, well, you know, as a Christian, I believe this and this is why. I'm not sure that would really communicate for you, Abdullah, because of what you believe. I don't try to put those things over to the side. I don't try to cover them up. They're right there. They are part of what makes our relationship what it is that he respects me because I try to understand where he's coming from, and he's about the only Muslim I know of. You watch our debate. It's online. Look up Abdullah Kunda, K-U-N-D-E, James White on YouTube. The entire debate we did at the University of New South Wales is online on YouTube. And he's about the only Muslim I know of that tries to understand what we believe. There are very few of them that do. Very few of them that do. And that has pushed me. You know, I'm going to be co-authoring a book with a Muslim on Trinity and Tawheed. And he and I will be debating in Toronto in 18 days. And he would call me his friend. Well, how do you do that? He knows exactly where I stand. And when I was trying to get Sheikh Yasser Qadhi to be my co-author on that book, this is a different person that actually did it, he decided eventually not to do it. But when we were talking about it, he very honestly, and I appreciated this about him, he very honestly said, well, James, if we do this book, we're going to need to have another chapter in it. And because at the end of the day, I believe you're going to hell and you believe I am, what do we do now? That's honesty. There's got to be an honest laying out of what the issues are. And unfortunately, what our society says is, no, you can't be honest like that. That's not inclusive. You need to change your views so that you don't say that other person's going to hell. Well, I think that shows great disrespect to God, his gospel, and you know what? To the other person too. The other person too. So it's going to take a lot of wisdom because we're going to be forced closer and closer together as we're a smaller and smaller minority in a secularizing nation. Okay, so tomorrow night is Mormonism, is it? Which one is it?
Tomorrow night is...
According to the official listing... Mormonism. Thank you. And then what I'll do is I will... Any Star Trek fans here? Go ahead, admit it, go ahead. Come on. Only two of us? Thank you very much. I am, come on, join with me. Live long and prosper, the whole nine yards, okay? I am going to give you the Universal Translator tomorrow night. What's the Universal Translator? All of you have seen Star Trek, and have you ever wondered why it is every time Kirk and Spock and the Enterprise encounter some strange, hideous-looking creature, he speaks English? Ever wondered why that is?
I grew up in America.
That's how it works. It's because of the Universal Translator. They've got a gadget that no matter what that other guy says, it comes out in English. And I'm going to give you the Universal Translator that will allow you to translate Mormonese. You can only get it here, so be here.
I'm glad you clarified. I didn't know where you're going with Star Trek. Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord, once again for your servant ministering to us and equipping us. And we pray, Lord, that these things would not just fill our brains and turn to mush, but that they would be useful as we share the gospel with the Roman Catholics that we know and come into contact with, that we would have a better clarity of what they believe about sola scriptura and or sola ecclesia and what we believe about sola scriptura. We pray, Lord, that you would bless now our fellowship, bless the food that you have provided, bless the hands that you use to prepare it. I pray, Lord, that you would nourish us with it and that our spirits as well as our bodies would be nourished. In Jesus' name, amen.